Psalm 139 this morning. It's been a summer series our church has been going through. Jeremy and myself have been tag teaming different psalms throughout the summer, and this psalm in particular is well known. It's a well known psalm because of what it says about life, all of life, life in the womb, life till old age. And I won't be reading the entire psalm. I'll be reading through verse 16. So this is the holy, inerrant, perfect word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Would you pray with me once again? Heavenly Father, you know just how much help we need to hear your word this morning. We are blind, we are deaf, and we need your spirit to work a miracle this morning. We're begging you, we're asking you to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf. And Lord, would you begin with me? I need this word for my own heart. Holy Spirit, I need you to speak through me, that these people would not hear Robert Knuth, that in fact they would hear from the God of heaven through an ordinary man like myself. And so be with us now, Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's this movie that came out a couple years ago. If you know me, I like movies. It's called Snowden. It's a 2013 movie about a guy who leaked classified NSA information to numerous global surveillance programs. And so depending on how the facts are spun, either this guy's a hero or he's a traitor. Either way, the news and the subsequent movie, because this is an actual event, this actually happened, it's not just a movie. So the news in the movie sparked this national concern over how much the government can literally see into the personal lives of individual citizens. And so even for those who have nothing to hide, I mean, this is kind of a freaky phenomenon, right? That all you gotta do is have your laptop open or your phone with you, and Uncle Sam is just listening, you know, is looking at you. It's like a real-life George Orwell's Big Brother kind of idea, right? And so, in fact, true story, the movie came out when I was in seminary, and for months afterward, I, like, ripped off a piece of Post-it sticker, you know, sticky note, and put it on the camera on my laptop. And so I don't know what that says about me, but I think what it has to communicate about our culture is that we are simultaneously both curious and spooked by the idea that the government could always be watching us. I mean, that's why there's so many conspiracy theories out there, right? I mean, we're genuinely curious about how this could all work, but then as the conspiracy theories set in and they have some kind of semblance of truth, maybe, it really spooks us. We're curious in the sense that it makes us wonder, what does it take to have that power? Or what parts of my life, I wonder, do people actually see? When I post up that status on social media, is it there forever? Who sees that? But as soon as we ask that question, that second question, fear starts to settle in because we realize that to have the ability of knowing something about me, of knowing anything, everything about me, is in a very real way to have the power to control me, to have just power over me. If this is true, and if this is in any sense how you feel about the government, having access into the most intimate parts of your life, then how do you respond to the total omniscience, omnipresence of the creator of the universe? Yahweh, the Lord God, the one who created every atom within every cell, within every organ of your body. How do you respond to him? In Psalm 139, David writes about how much he just loves the fact that he cannot outrun God's presence. God's knowledge of him is so deep, it's so overflowing that he runs out of metaphors to describe it. And it's actually in these metaphors this morning that we're going to that's going to reveal the core of what we're actually going to be looking at, which is to be both completely known by God, but also at the same time to be completely loved by God. And so in order to see this, I have just two simple points for you this morning. What God's knowledge of us says about who we are, but secondly, what God's knowledge of us says about who he is. So I'll repeat those one more time. What God's knowledge of us says about who we are, but also what God's knowledge of us says about who he is. And so the first question we need to ask before we begin to unpack these points is just how extensive is God's knowledge of us? And I realize, especially for those of y'all who might have grown up in the church, this is kind of like asking a Sunday school question. I mean, you might even be tempted to answer right now, well, God's knowledge of us is completely extensive. I mean, he's God, right? I mean, what does God not know? My goal for you this morning isn't to give you a Sunday school answer. It's actually to peel back that Sunday school answer and to ask you the question seriously, on a personal level. Do you know how extensive God's knowledge is of you? Here's the thing. If your Sunday school answer is right and God's knowledge of you is completely and utterly extensive, how does that actually impact your week? What does believing this to be true actually do? Who says theology isn't practical? What does it actually do? And so verses 1 through 5 illustrate for us just how much David was, he was obsessed with this topic, for lack of a better words. He goes on and on and on about God knowing extensively his very inward being. But let me read it again for us, in case it might have just been one of those things you missed when we were reading it before. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. So I don't know about you, but I read this passage, and I kind of like to envision David in all these kind of various positions. I mean, outside of some kind of crazy yoga move, I think David, he's got his bases covered, right? I mean, God is not only present with him during the day, but he's present with him during every activity of the day. Sit down, rise up, when he's walking on the path, when he's lying down, he hems him in behind and before. I mean, it's like this picture of an all-encompassing presence throughout everything that David does. To put it another way, God is an immanent God. He is Emmanuel. He is the God who is with us. But then you move on to verse 6, and verse 6 mentions that this knowledge of God being with his people, at work in his people, for David, it's too wonderful to grasp. It's a far off and lofty thing to consider. When he actually sits down and tries to think about it for more than 3 seconds, he can't. It escapes him because it's just a category he doesn't have. Why? Have you ever tried to do that? Maybe you're trying to pray or you're just driving along in your car and you see a beautiful sunset like we do up in Michigan in the summertime. And you go, oh man, let me think about how wonderful God is. And it's a category you don't even have. This is because in verse 6, we actually see a contrast to verses 1 through 5. Verse 6 highlights God's transcendence. His work, his character, his very being is so good that the human mind, the human heart, cannot even come close to fathoming what it is like. He is a transcendent God in the sense that he is above and beyond the reach of any kind of normal physical human experience. And here's a scandalous statement for you. It is the God of the Bible alone who has the distinction of being both imminent and with his people, but also utterly transcendent and above and beyond all that we could ever fathom. Islam? Nope. Allah is utterly transcendent, and any consideration that you might know him is actually heretical. Hinduism? Nope. Even though hundreds of gods in all shapes and sizes do a good job of representing the human experience, there's actually no absolute deity among them. And actually, this could also be said about Mormonism. And even secularism, you know, the God of our culture that says, I'm not religious, I don't go to church, I don't believe in a God. Even secularism fails because with no supernatural deity, anything can be a God. And nothing is transcendent. And here's one side note about secularism. That's actually why you see so much hopelessness in our world today. You turn on the news and it's like all hell is breaking loose, for lack of a better, like quite literally hell. We wonder if there's any hope out there. Your friends, your family, your neighbors, you are longing to worship a God who not only gets you, who not only is imminent with you, like our culture actually does a really good job of articulating, but you long for a God who is wholly other and outside of your day-to-day worldly experience. You want a God who is outside the mess, outside the chaos. The need for transcendence is best summed up by C.S. Lewis. He says this. He says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Friends, this gospel that we're preaching, it's a reasonable, logical gospel. It's logical in the sense that we worship a God who's outside the mess of this world. And your heart desires to worship a God who's outside the mess of this world. And so no matter how you slice it, every other worldview out there puts forward a deity that is either transcendent or imminent. You can never have your cake and eat it too. It's only Christianity that says, God is out there. He's transcendent, but also he's Emmanuel. He's with his people. And the reason this is so important, I'm not trying to get like philosophical and weird with y'all. The reason this is so important is because in Psalm 139, we see these two categories. We shouldn't just assume that this is the case. We see these two categories that we have a God who not only created the world and everything in it, but whose sovereign power is so great that he actually chooses to search and know the hearts of human beings. And does that ever freak you out? I think as Christians, we often take the fact that God knows every part of who we are for granted. We live in the West. We live in the United States. I came from the Bible Belt. I mean, this is kind of the air that we grew up breathing in a lot of ways. We've heard it so many times that the intensity and the level to which God is involved in our lives kind of goes unnoticed. Even if you're a secular person, you kind of don't notice the fact that we kind of have this idea about God that, oh, of course, you know, if God is real, if God exists, he should know everything about me. What if even the person you love most in life, a spouse, mom, dad, a best friend, what if that person you love the most knew every thought that crossed your brain? You know, the 10 hours that you obsessed on Pinterest about throw pillows and had to mark everything? What if they knew that? Or gosh, even scarier, that split second of lust that fluttered across your brain as you were going for a walk. What if that person knew that? I don't care how godly you are. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. The very thought that God has searched you and known you should make you shudder. It should make you shudder when we do the call to worship and we ascend into the presence of God himself. Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord our God? And even on the off chance that you don't think you're actually that bad, everybody has a point to which they fear being completely known. Here's an illustration for you just to prove this fact. Let's say, for example, you are a young teenager. You're kind of an adventurous high schooler with a curiosity about the world. And one day you actually look into your wardrobe and you pull back the clothes and there's this world in there. And I'm not talking about Narnia. I'm talking about this world where you can go into and you can perfectly craft any conception of yourself that you want. You get so excited at the fact that there is finally a place where you can control what other people think about you. You know that girl that you've been crushing on for 4 years? You can actually present yourself to be cool and the guy who has it all together. You know that boss who ignores you at work and you just desperately wish would notice the hard work that you put out? You can actually craft yourself in a way that would draw in his attention or her attention. Nothing could be better. I mean, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to spend hours upon hours in that world? And friends, if you're disappointed at the creativity level of this illustration, please don't be, because this is actually a real place visited by billions upon billions of people every day. You actually might have been there already today. For those of you who have logged onto Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram recently, tell me, have you seen one image, article, or tweet that portrays the person posting in a negative light? It's like, oh yeah, you know, I'm going to like that picture of Jordan or Galen with puppies. Because that's awesome. I like puppies, I like Jordan, I like Galen, I'm going to like that. But who logs on there and sees husbands hiding their pornography addiction? Who logs on and sees the insecurities of a teenage girl in middle school? Who logs on and sees the envy of the single woman who just saw her last single friend get engaged? We live in a world filled with fear of being completely known. You live it. It's your experience. It's my experience. I don't want to be completely known. That's terrifying. The thought of being known through and through by another person, let alone the God of heaven and earth, only brings us the prospect of condemnation. Because if they actually knew, they actually saw that picture of you yelling at your little sister growing up, man, they wouldn't think so highly of you anymore, would they? Because this is true because, and I've said this before, you already know how bad you are. I don't need to come up here and condemn you any more than you already feel condemned. And I would actually go out and venture to say the biggest reason that some of you in this room don't know God or have loved ones that don't know God is because you know your sin deserves condemnation. Romans 1 says it outright. And because you fear that actually being true, on the off chance that there is a God and he sees all and he knows all, on the off chance that that's true, you'd rather totally ignore that possibility. You'd rather totally ignore the possibility that there is a God making note of every thought and every desire that you have. But what if you didn't have to live out of that fear? What if you didn't have to suppress what is true? Because I got news for you, there is a God. And he does see all, and he does know all. David didn't live out of this fear. How different is David than you? David loved being known by God. But why? I mean, if you grew up with this, you might just write David off as being one of those holy religious people. Got news for you. He's very much not. He's very much like you and me. And so this moves me into my second point, which is God's knowledge of us not only tells us who we are, but most importantly tells us who he is. And that's why we're here. We're here to worship God as he is. Well, who is he? Looking back at verses 7 and 8, David begins to reflect not just on the universality of God, being wherever David is physically, right? God isn't just where David is and is searching him and knowing him. But more importantly, he sees that God is also with him wherever he is existentially. And what I mean by that is God is with him if David is doubting God's presence, if David is doubting God's existence or reality. But God is also with him during those really great moments when David is writing psalms and praising God and worshiping him for who he is. Listen to verse 7. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Did you catch that? David equates the spirit of God with the very presence of God himself. They're one and the same. To be in the spirit is to be where God is. That's why it doesn't matter to David if he ascends to heaven or makes his bed in Sheol. David actually sounds much like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13. It's like maybe arguably one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. Anybody know it off the top of their head? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," right? And in a lot of ways we see that cheesy kind of, you know, "I'm going to go hike Mount Everest and it's going to be Christ who gets me there." And like in a sense that's true. But have you ever stopped to consider why Paul could say that? Have you ever stopped to consider why God could strengthen Paul, who is in a Roman prison, to say such a thing? In the exact same way he makes his presence known to David in Psalm 139. In the exact same way he makes his presence known to David, he makes his presence known to Paul thousands of years later in a Roman prison. He makes his presence known through the Holy Spirit. But David, he doesn't stop there. He isn't just overwhelmed that God would be spiritually present. If he goes on to extol God's intricate knowledge of him, saying in verses 9 and 10, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me." God has not only moved near to know David, to know him, to know you, but in knowing him, God has also provided the support and care of a loyal friend. Who's your most loyal friend? Do you have a friend that would drop everything in the middle of the night to go and get you gas when you're broken down on the side of the road? Do you have someone who knows you so much through and through that they're not scared away by you? Or are you one of those people that is really good at letting people in this close and saying the right thing, doing the right thing, and then as soon as they begin to get a peek behind the veil, you ditch? Maybe you do have a friend like this. Maybe you don't. But here's the kicker, and here's what I want you to see, is that God loves you better than any friend you could have, because it is only God who has searched the finite crevices of your heart. A friend, a spouse, has only a finite sense of what you actually say and the stuff you do. But it is God who's again, verse 1, searched you and known you. And it is God who has still decided to draw near to you. Again, I want to make a hot take to say, if you don't actually believe this to be true, then you've had a really bad experience with friendship. You've had friends who have abandoned you. Maybe you've had a parent who's abandoned you because they peered into the darkness and they didn't like what they saw. And so you assume that God is the same way. What if it's not? And so just to recap our second point so far, verses 7 and 8, we see that even with the knowledge of David that God has, he still draws near to David with his spirit. But we've also seen in verses 9 and 10 that not only does God draw near to David with his spirit, but by drawing near, God uses this knowledge of David not to shame him, not to lord over him, condemnation, but he uses this knowledge of David to love David, to give of himself to David. And so let me now read verses 11 and 12. David continues by saying, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." I think it's easy to get lost in the intensity of this light and dark motif. It kind of sounds like poetry, and if you're not into poetry, you might just have completely tuned it out. But what's clear, though, if you back up and you read those two verses again, and maybe again, I had to read them multiple times over. What's clear is that David has gone to the uttermost extreme to communicate with his metaphors, with this light-darkness type contrast. He's gone to the extreme to describe just how much God has drawn near to him by his Spirit. And this is what I mean. On the surface, it's confusing, because David actually appears to make contradictory statements. Look especially in verse 12 when he says, "The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." How can this be? I mean, you're a human living on planet Earth, right? The night is not bright as day, and darkness is never light. Those two things inherently, they oppose one another. That is, until David throws in the disclaimer at the end. He says that with you, darkness is as light. Or in the Hebrew, with him. With him, darkness is as light. Don't you see it? Don't you see it? In verse 11, David makes confession that even the light about him is night. Even the good stuff that he does and thinks at the end of the day, he knows to be filled with wickedness. And maybe this is where you are. Maybe this is why you wandered into church this morning. But yet, despite all the night that lies within David, despite all the night that lies within you, his inward being is not dark to God. And here's our answer as to why this can be the case. This isn't an ideology I'm throwing out there. This is a theology. This is a theology that says it's because on the cross, that in the middle of the day, the light became darkness. It's because on the cross that Jesus, as the light of the world, was overcome by darkness. It is in his rising from the grave that Jesus forever states to the world that darkness is not dark to him. As the bright morning star, he had to become dark night in order that the dark night that lives within David and that lives within you and that lives within me could become bright as day. It's only in Jesus that you don't have to fear God knowing everything about you. It's only in Jesus that you're loved to the degree your soul craves. It's only in Jesus that you can be perfectly known and at the same time perfectly loved. It's only in Jesus, the God-man, that you can have a deity who is both transcendent and immanent at the same time. Jesus holds everything we believe together by his very person. And if this is true, then you are now free. You are now free to be like David in verses 13 through 16. You are now free to confess that for you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Is this your song? Are these the words you have for God today? Do you actually believe that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you are an image bearer of the almighty, powerful God himself? Not only that, but he came to redeem you. He came to fix that broken image. And he is restoring it. I think if we're being honest with ourselves, the answer more times than not is no, I don't believe that. Because my experience in the world is so contrary to that. So when was the last time you were asked, or have asked yourself to another person, how's your heart? Are you bitter, overwhelmed, sad, frustrated? And even if you've gotten that question, how safe do you actually feel to expose yourself to that person? And there are safe people out there. There aren't so safe people out there. How safe do you feel to answer that question? The reason many of you don't feel safe to answer questions like that is because most of us in 21st century America don't actually know the people in our lives. I'm case in point. I feel like I know a lot about people. I know a lot about you. But I don't know you. I can read your tweets. I can see the pictures of your dogs on Instagram. I might even know where you go to college or what hobbies you have. But we don't know. I don't know your deepest fears, your deepest longings. We don't know about each other's messes or even the sin that God has brought us out of. I hate to say it, guys, but I feel like especially in the Reformed tradition, where we know the Bible and the truth of the Bible, I think it's easy to think that that's it to the Christian life. It's just a matter of knowing the right answers. It's just thinking that if we have the perfect theology, all that's left to do is just to dot the I's and cross the T's. And if that's all there is, we're neither known nor loved. We continue to carry around the fear that if this person really knew me, like really knew me, then everything he or she thinks of me would be ruined. My reputation would be tarnished. It'd be thrown out the window. We continue to rehearse our theology, or for you it might be something else. It might be good behavior at work. It might be your good looks, whatever. You continue to play the game because we have to make sure we look like we have it all together. But our souls remain empty. It might even become callous to the truth because nobody in our lives is actually massaging the gospel into our hearts. Nobody in our lives is actually applying it lovingly and knowingly. And this sounds all too familiar to me because it is all too familiar to me. As a pastor, I so often feel the pressure to feel like I have it put together. Every way, all the time. But I don't think you have to be a pastor to feel this way. Or to feel like there isn't space for your mess, especially in church. I realize that most of you in here are older than me and have been walking with Jesus longer than I have. And so you know the drill. You look the part, you have the right answers. But Christ Church, are you known? Like truly through and through known? Or do you see God like the government? Do you see your brothers and sisters like the government, always there having the power to condemn you immediately when you fall? What about your friends? Do you fear having yourself opened up and examined by a brother and sister in Christ who only seeks to pour light into the dark crevices of your heart? I think a very practical place to start by answering this question is community groups. This is the essential nature to community groups, to be in community with one another and to be loving one another in community. That's why we have them here at Christ Church and are excited to begin those again here in the fall. And what distinguishes Christian community from any other community, what distinguishes the church, is that we worship a God who sees our darkness and still decides to draw near in love. Only if that is true, only if that is true, do we now have the power to draw near now to one another, despite everything that might scare us away or offend us. We have a God who has drawn near to us. Now let us draw near to one another. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you are not like the idols of this world, that you are not like these false gods who are either so far out there and lofty that it's impossible to know you. But you're also not like the gods that we construct with our own minds, that are made in our image, and yet have no transcendence to them, have no power to save. You are a God who saves us, who knows us, who loves us. And now, Lord, I pray for my friends, my brothers, my sisters, this church, that we would be a bright city upon a hill, that we would be a church not known simply for professing the Bible to be your holy inerrant word and for Jesus Christ to be the risen Son of God, but we would be a church known for our love for one another. That we would be a church known for our love of neighbor, but we would be a church secure in how much you have searched us and known us. And we, like David, love every bit to your presence going with us wherever we are, no matter how we're feeling. And so I pray for my friends, myself, all of us today who might be still scared by that idea, put off by that idea, that you would give us the faith to know truly your character, that you're a God who is far more loving than we could ever imagine, that you're far more sovereign than we think. And yet, when you put the two of those together, you are the God of the Bible. Who is like you? Thankfully, none. Meet us once again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.